Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
I did enjoy my trip. It was wonderful. Thank you. I'm glad to be back, though. I'm really glad to be here. We're going to start John chapter 3 today. So we start a brand new chapter. It feels strange to be back after 2 weeks off. I had to go back and listen to my last podcast to make sure what I did or did not cover, make sure I finished the chapter. And we did. But chapter 3 is, I want to do a little historical background with you in chapter 3 that's going to help us understand. We probably won't get a lot of the actual chapter covered today, but we will get talk about a lot of things. This is that chapter where Nicodemus and Jesus have their encounter at night, one night. And, you know, we ended with the thought the last time with seeing Jesus' miracle in Cana of Galilee and this beautiful metaphor that John shows us through the turning of the water to wine is that with Jesus, life is full, life is complete, life is joy. And now we come to the crux of it all with a person who's going to encounter Jesus and talk about that life. And that is Nicodemus. Well, who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus, the scripture tells us in verse 1. I'll go ahead and read the first six verses. What's that? He was actually a Pharisee, which is a scholar, absolutely a scholar. And we're going to discuss what that means. Let's look at the first six verses, and then we will discuss. So chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, I have read that passage, as you have, probably so many times. It's a very familiar passage. It's that classic passage people often turn to when they talk about this theological concept of being born again that's so prevalent in evangelical thought of evangelical Christianity, this idea of being born again. But there's so much here that we need to go back and think. I want us to be able to try, by the end of the hour, I want us to be able to try and have put ourselves into Nicodemus' place. Let's look at his life. Let's look at his heritage. Let's look at his belief system. And let's try and put ourselves into his place before we ask, just what did Jesus mean through his answers to him? So I've put some things on the board. Let's start by talking about these terms. These are Jewish terms that we need to become familiar with if we're to understand who Nicodemus is. He is a Pharisee, first of all. Who are Pharisees? The scripture says he said he was a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? What do you know about Pharisees?
They studied,
okay? Very good. They study a lot. They're often called lawyers because they study the law. Okay? So lawyers, they're often called lawyers for their time and day. And here's what we also know. They're more than likely, because the scripture tells us that Nicodemus was a ruler, he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was, and I didn't write that word up here, did I? Let me just write that down here. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jewish people. Now, they were governed by the Romans, right? Because they weren't a sovereign nation anymore. But within their own religious society, they had a governing body that governed the rules of life as a Jew, and that was the Sanhedrin. And it was comprised of this upper class of people. One would be the Pharisees, and the other were called Sadducees. I didn't write that on here also because it's not really in this particular passage, but there were some called, I'll go ahead and write it down for you, Sadducees. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but not a Sadducee. You really usually weren't both, I'm sure. Sadducees and Pharisees had totally different viewpoints on their religion, how they applied their religion. The Sadducees were Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the law, what we call the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as, to the Jew, known as the Torah. Okay, so I've got that next word here, the Torah. That's the first five books, or sometimes called the books of Moses, first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, now, also known as the Pentateuch. Penta for five, okay? So the Pentateuch, but that's the Torah. That is synonymous with, for the Jewish people, the law. So as a Pharisee or a lawyer, Nicodemus was very familiar with the law. But before we go any deeper, we need to understand, well, what was the law? What really was the law? Well, there's a couple more words I want you to be familiar with. One is called the Mishnah, and one is called the Talmud. Okay? What was the Mishnah? Does anybody know what the Mishnah is or what it comprised? No? Okay.
The stories that were written down.
This is, the Mishnah is kind of like that. It's actually scribal. So that means it was written, okay? Scribes wrote it down. Scribal commentary, okay? Or scribal explanations is maybe a better word than commentary even, on the law. On this, on Torah. So the Mishnah is a group of writings that is to explain the law. Why does the law need to be explained? Well, let's think about it. You know, you have five books there. You have all the life of the Jewish people that God commanded them, the story of creation. You have the stories of the covenants. You have the actual Ten Commandments, the law given to Moses. And then you have this idea that they formed a society of people that were governed by Moses and the ensuing leaders after that. So the law is kind of a... It's hard to just encapsulate, okay? The Jew believed that the law of Moses, the Torah, was perfect. It's perfect. And so if it was perfect, it contained everything that would ever be needed to govern this life. Well, it didn't take long before they figured out that you really couldn't extrapolate every different thing that it meant in life from just those five books. So the tradition was, the understanding was, that scribes began to write down explanations of the law. Now, where did those explanations come from? Judaism, looking backward, rabbinic Judaism, which is what we have today pretty much, rabbinic, just governed by rabbis, they look backwards into the Old Testament and they believe that the law given to Moses, the Torah, was both written and oral. They believe that God gave Moses two sets of laws. One was the written law, and that's what we have in the five books. But they also believe that God gave to Moses an oral law, a verbal explanation of everything. And it's that explanation, that verbal part, that these scribes, through history, began to extrapolate and write down. Now, I want to give you some examples of this, okay? Let's start with the most basic example of the law. Okay, the most basic example of the law is the law for the govern the Sabbath. What do we have in the Torah that tells us how to govern the Sabbath? Anybody know?
Rest on the seventh day.
Rest, okay. No work, which means no work, right? I'm going to give you some examples. I'm going to read you some actual examples from, these are Mishnah examples, okay, of explanations of the law. And one of the things, these are from William Barclay, the Bible commentator, William Barclay, which I think he does an excellent job of bringing so much historical things to life. He says, one of the best examples to be seen in Sabbath law is this. In the Bible itself, we're simply told that we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the law. That's the written law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, how do you do that? How do you remember it? How do you keep it holy? What can you do? What can't you do? Well, there's an understanding that there was an oral tradition, an oral law. And it's that oral law that these scribes began to write out in the Mishnah. And there we get things like this. Let me give you some examples. The Mishnah itself, let me tell you what it includes. It has a section in it that writes about the Sabbath. Now, the whole Mishnah itself is actually, there are six orders within it. They call them orders, and it could be like maybe, we don't want to use the word chapters, but we want to sections, okay? Six orders to the Mishnah. And within that are 63 what they call tractates, which maybe could be better thought of as maybe subjects or chapters, okay? And then within that, if we look at just the Sabbath, the law of the Sabbath, there are 24, I want to say, what's the word here? We'll use chapters, those tractates. There are 24 that explain just the Sabbath alone. All that from this one sentence that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there's some examples.
Does the Ten Commandments have anything to do with the written?
Yes. In fact, they would be the highest expression of the written. The written is all of this, and within that, the written Ten Commandments is the general law. Everything flows from it. Okay, and one of those is, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. So, now, here's some examples. To tie a knot on the Sabbath was considered work. As we say, they felt like God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath, we're going to rest, we're not going to work. But now we have to define what work is. So they define something as simple as tying a knot could be called work. So, that would render a man guilty if he had to tie a knot. So what they did was they thought, well, we need to describe what kind of knots there are so that we know exactly. Maybe some knots are at work and some knots aren't. Okay? Lawyer, we're hearing lawyer jokes come to mind all the time, right? We're parsing words, okay? So the knot of a camel driver or that of a sailor, that is guilty. You can't tie those. Nor could you untie one. On the other hand, a knot which could be tied or untied with one hand would be legal. Now, I got to thinking about this. They must have known a whole lot more knots than I know. Of course, I was never in the Navy, so I don't know any knots, really, so to speak of, except how to tie my shoes or tie the knot that you don't want to tie when you're tying your shoe by mistake. Yeah. And I can't do that with one hand. I don't know how. I mean, I don't even think there's a knot I could that I know how to tie with one hand. But anyway, it goes on. A woman may tie up her shift. Now, I don't even know what a shift is, okay? Somebody enlighten me if you know. This was written by William Barclay, who was at Church of Scotland in the 1950s and 60s. So.
Would it be her hair?
I don't know.
Garb.
You think it's some kind of garb, some type of garb, okay. Well, he comes to the next one, and I know what the next one is. Some kind of undergarment that they had to tie, okay, her shift. I guess I should have done a little research on that, shouldn't I? So a woman may tie up a slit in her shift and the strings of her cap and those of her girdle. I know what that is. And the straps of shoes or sandals of skins of wine and oil. Now, she can do all that. That's okay. That's legal. Now, see what happens. Suppose a man wishes to let down a bucket into a well to draw water on the Sabbath. He cannot tie a rope for it, for a knot on the rope was illegal on the Sabbath. But he could tie it to a woman's girdle and then let it down. See?
Without the woman?
Without the woman, I guess. Without the woman. It's a great question. It's a great question Barclay doesn't bring up here. He could tie it to a woman's girdle, let it down, for a knot in a girdle was quite legal.
How is it going to hold the bucket?
It must have been some really strong girdles. Must have been some real, that or a small bucket of water. So I'll give you this is a more practical example to the law we're studying. In the case of taking a journey on the Sabbath, they felt it was work to walk too far. Well, let me tell you, after walking all over North Boston, it is work. I understand that now. My feet hurt from that. So walking was work on the Sabbath. So they defined in Exodus chapter, now Exodus is part of the five books. Okay, Exodus chapter 16, 29 says, "Abide in every man his own place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So this is the law itself, the Torah, the written law in the book of Exodus, is extrapolating on this idea of the Sabbath. And it says that a man, let a man live in his own place, but let him not go out of his own place on the Sabbath. Couldn't go there on the tenth. No, they always did that on the
Saturday.
Yeah, if you lived there. Now, what is his own place? How do we define what his place is? Now we're going to need a lawyer to tell us, right? Okay, so we need a scribe to write it down first. Now, so here's what he says. A Sabbath day's journey then was therefore defined as 2,000 cubits, which is be about the same as 1,000 yards. 1,000 yards. Well, you know, football is 300 yards, so a little more than football field, I mean, a little more than 3 football fields length, if you put it in a modern context. But if a rope was tied across the end of a street, then the whole street became part of that man's place. So he could go 1,000 yards beyond that, the end of that street. And then he goes on and says, if a man deposited, or if he deposited enough food for one meal on Friday evening, which was the beginning of the Sabbath, if he would deposit enough food for that one meal that evening at any given place, technically then that place became his house. And he could go 1,000 yards beyond that. What's happening here? What do you see is happening here? I'm not trying to ridicule the traditions of the Jewish law at all.
It's kind of like
they're very serious about it. What?
It's kind of like hyperbole. They're going further and further away from the law.
Yeah, I mean, there is always, to every law, there is a letter of a law and a spirit of a law. And what we have is people getting bound up here real quickly in the life of the Jewish people in the letter of the law, which is legalism. Now, those are just a couple of little examples to kind of show you what kind of things happened in their lives. The Mishnah was scribes who explained the oral law. Okay? The oral tradition as it was handed down. Now, the Mishnah was not written in the day of Moses, okay? It was an oral law all through the Old Testament. The Mishnah doesn't come into place until 200 years after, basically the end of the second century of Christ, 200 AD.
So
everything prior to the time of Jesus, the Mishnah, it's really oral tradition. But it gets written down, okay, by 200 AD. So I'm going to put that here. I'm just going to put 200 AD here.
So is that the document, the Mishnah?
The document, the Mishnah. Yeah. Prior to that, it's all been an oral tradition. Well, what happened in 70 AD? They were content with rabbinic teachings and oral traditions, okay, until 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Rome destroyed the temple. And the Jewish way of living was squashed. They were scattered. There was real great concern that there would not be a Jewish way of life anymore. And so they began to really begin to write this down and take serious this oral tradition. Now, so what is a Talmud? Talmud's another word that we need to become familiar with. Talmud is commentary. This is where I really shouldn't use the word here. This is explanations of the law. This is commentary, I should say rabbinic commentary, rabbis, okay, rabbinic, commentary on what?
Mishnah.
Correct, on the Mishnah, not on the law, but on the Mishnah. Okay? So, you have law, you have explanations of the law, and you have commentary on the explanations of the law. The Talmud was, there's two main Talmuds, the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, and they were comprised mostly between those years, 200 AD and 500 AD. So by the first few centuries after the birth of Christ in the Common Era, AD, what we see is rabbinic Judaism becoming the norm because they have no temple. They have no other place to worship and all of the things that that entails. And there's a whole class. We could launch into a whole class to study all that. I can't take you too deep into that, but I want you to get a feel for what's the life of a Pharisee. Who was a Pharisee? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a man. The scribes are the people that wrote the explanations of the law. Okay, they've been writing them for centuries. They weren't collected in a Mishnah yet, but they've been writing them for all through the Old Testament years, the scribes. But a Pharisee was one who dedicated his life to living out that law perfectly. His life, it was an extreme lifestyle. As an ascetic life. That meant it was dedicated to keeping rigid rules. We might think of the life of a monk or a nun who has said, I'm going to dedicate my life to the keeping of these rules, and it's all dedicated to God. Well, that's what a Pharisee was. He was a lawyer. He became a ruler. They were the wealthiest people. There was about 6,000 Pharisees in the Jewish lands of Israel by the time of Jesus, about 6,000. Where did they come from? Where did all this grow up? By the time of Jesus, there were kind of four main sects, S-E-C-T-S, of people. Well, really five if you just count the rank and file. Okay, you had Pharisees, the lawyers. People dedicated their life to living out the law perfectly. You had the Sadducees, who were more the harshest. The Sadducees did not accept any written law. I mean, any oral law. Only the written law. Only the five books. Sadducees reject. So they had different thinking completely. They were both Jews, but they thought differently. They were both rulers, but they wealthy class, but they thought differently. And then you had the Essenes. Essenes were kind of the monks of the day. They thought they were so disgusted with life and the arguments between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they went to live in their own private communities. And that's what you see when you go study places like where the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran were. Those were the life of the Essenes. They were pulled away from society and devoted their life to just the study of everything. These other guys, the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they not only studied it, they lived it out in community. Essenes were separate. And then there were zealots. Zealots were political activists, okay? Political activists. They were more concerned with politics and the rule of the day rather than the religious life of the people. And there was the rank and file. So who is this man that comes to Jesus in the night? In John chapter 3, it says Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. Now, I don't know. I've heard preachers and teachers before kind of criticize Nicodemus for coming by night, saying, oh, he just didn't want to get caught because it wouldn't look good if he came to Jesus or something. But I don't want to take that. I think that's a little bit shallow, okay? Because there's one thing we need to understand. The Pharisees were taught that the best time to study the Torah was at night when there were no interruptions. So maybe this is his intense study time. And maybe he's amazed by this man. He's seen the miracles. He's walked around. He's heard the stories. He's obviously been observing Jesus. It's really quite miraculous that he even comes to meet with Jesus because Jesus was a breaker of all the rules. And it was the exact opposite of the Pharisee in the modern context of their day, what was pertinent to their day. Jesus was seen as this new guy who broke all the rules. So the Pharisees would have nothing to do with him. And over time, they really don't want to have anything to do with Jesus except to call him out for who he is. They have these public confrontations. They continually try to oppose him and get the Sanhedrin together to try and get him arrested and to kill him because he is challenging their very way of life. So it's a miracle that Nicodemus even goes to meet with Jesus. But in that meeting, here's this man who clearly loves God. We need to get it in our head. Pharisees weren't bad people. In the context of their life, they loved God. They just didn't know any other way. They didn't start this whole thing. These are people that grew up during all those sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. These are things that came out of the time after the Babylonian captivity. Remember, there's the life of the people of God clear up to the Babylonian captivity, and then the temple was destroyed. They were carried off as slaves again. So they no longer had their normal Jewish way of life. They had to adapt. And these people that the scribes began to write down things, Pharisees began to study them. These are just parties. You could use the word societal parties that grew up in that period of time after the Babylonian captivity. During and after, if you will. And in the inner, so much so that by the time we get to Jesus' day, they're already functioning for hundreds of years and accepted in society. But they were not part of the original. They're not back to Moses. There were no Pharisees in Moses' day. There were no Sadducees in Moses' day. Okay? There were no Essenes in Moses' day. So they grow up later out of need. And so their whole purpose was to show society that God's law is perfect. God's law is good. And that we can live it out. Well, you and I know they couldn't live it out. Now, let me ask you, how frustrated would you be if you were a Pharisee and you believed that God's law is perfect and that it should be lived out perfectly, but in your heart of hearts, you can't. But you have to keep up the public appearance because you're a Pharisee and everybody thinks you can live it perfectly, right? So you're going to study this to the letter of the law and you are going to live it out perfectly. Or so it seems. Would you be frustrated in your heart of hearts? In your real self? Would you? Sure. You bet you would. I would. I live in the age of grace and I still get frustrated. You know, at my own shortcomings and failures and sins. I mean, it's just God. I mean, imagine how they must have really felt in their heart. And so here's a man that is probably frustrated, hurting inside. Sees a guy doing amazing miracles. And this guy is from God. I don't know who he is, but he's got to be from God because nobody could do what he does if he's not from God. Now we begin to see this encounter a little differently, okay? Now we begin to see his questioning a little differently. So he comes to Jesus, and what's his question of Jesus? He says, this man, it says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Does he ask Jesus a question? Not really. I don't see any question marks in those sentences. He doesn't even ask Jesus a question, does he? But he really does. He's got a lot of questions about life. He just doesn't know how to phrase them. Could it be that Nicodemus is just this frustrated, broken man who's keeping up public appearances, who sees this incredible person in Jesus, and he comes to him and says, I know you're from God. We know you're, we know you're from God. But there's a question there without being spoken. What's the question?
Are you really from God?
Are you really from God, and can you help me relieve these frustrations that can you save me from this life of constant obedience to the law that I can't even keep? Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Remember what he wrote in the book of Romans. You know, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this? I do the things I don't want to do. Ah, now we hear the heart of a Pharisee. He doesn't want to do these things that are called breaking the law, but he can't help it. Neither can you and I. And so this is Nicodemus, and this is his encounter. This is his question of Jesus. can you help me? And what does Jesus answer? Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows his question. He doesn't have to form it in those words. And Jesus answers him. And Jesus says to him what? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you and I read this interaction, and we're thinking, these two guys are talking on totally different planes. They're not even asking the right questions and answering the way we would, right? So let's do a little more in-depth background here. Let's talk some of the things that we need to know here. John, who's writing this book, John will use this. There are four very closely related themes that you're going to hear throughout this gospel. And those four themes are this idea that there's a kingdom of God. Jesus uses those words right here. The kingdom of God. Sometimes it's called by the other writers the kingdom of heaven. But they're interchangeable thoughts, okay? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The other is the idea of sonship. The third is the idea of eternal life. And the fourth is the idea of rebirth. Now, I want to take a moment to just, let's talk about those because Jesus uses the first one. Jesus brings it up. He says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're reborn or born anew or born again by water and the Spirit. So let's take just a minute to think about what is, before we tackle what he means to be reborn, by the end of the hour, if we have time, we may not have time. This is why I'm not sure how much we'll really get through. We want to have a fresh understanding of what it really means to be born anew. So let's start, but we must start with what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of God. What do we know about the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God, and how can we figure out to define what Jesus is talking about? When you hear the phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, what do you think? What's your first thought?
Perfection.
Okay, perfection, a place of perfection maybe? A life of perfection, okay? Tranquility, peace, good, good. Okay. Think the words of the Lord's Prayer with me. Let's let Jesus teach us what the kingdom of heaven is. Okay? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stop right there. It's a beautiful prayer. We could go on. I'd love to hear people pray that aloud, don't you? The corporate saying of that prayer is so powerful. But what we just heard there, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's called parallelism. All through Hebrew writings, they use parallelism, especially in their prayers. If we go back to this book of Psalms, it's all through the Psalms. Psalm 51, verse 3. Psalm 51, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions before thee. My sin is ever before you. Parallelism. It's the same thought. They just stated it another way. That's what Jesus is doing here. Over and over in almost every psalm, you will read those stanzas. You know why it's put in little stanzas where there's two lines and then two lines and then two lines? They're mostly parallel thoughts. Okay? So, thy kingdom come. That's our first thought. Okay, for God's kingdom to come, so God's kingdom is what the second thought is a parallel to what the first one is. What is the kingdom then? It's a place where thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom is a place of being where God's will is done perfectly. Everything's perfect in heaven. Okay? And Jesus is praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God must be able to be apprehended in some way. My words fail me. I hate the word apprehended. I hate the word manifested somehow. It has to be manifested on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer that there is a manifestation of God's kingdom even right here on earth, and that's our prayer. That would come. So, Jesus tells Nicodemus, kingdom of God, you can't enter it. Not in heaven or on earth. You're not going to enter it unless you're born again. I wonder what Nicodemus heard there. There is a there is a theme in the way we're going to hear Jesus. This is just perhaps the first. We're going to hear it more as we study the book of John. But John uses this way of discussion with Jesus, where what happens is a person comes to him with a question, and Jesus gives an answer that's kind of difficult to understand. Okay? And then the person who asked the question doesn't understand the answer. He misunderstands the answer completely. And so Jesus gives another answer that's even harder to understand. Then there's a discussion that follows where he tries to help the person figure it out. That's what's happening with Nicodemus. We'll see it happen over and over in the life of Christ. Okay? So we think that process. Okay, my first question is, can you help me? Can you save me from this life of being a Pharisee where I constantly try to live this perfect life and I can't? Nothing could be more frustrating than trying to be perfect and you can't. Well, we know that. I mean, psychologists, people, anyone here a perfectionist? You know, that's a psychological profile. I'm a bit of a perfectionist. I've learned how to temper it, okay? But there are many things that I'm a perfectionist on and I want it just right. But there are other things where I'll just say, let it go, that's good enough. You know, but a true perfectionist, like a Pharisee would have been, is not going to be happy unless it's perfect. That's ultimate frustration, I think. Now, so in this, the second theme that I think is closely related is this idea of sonship. In the first chapter of John, that was already a couple of months ago, but in the very first chapter, we read these words that those who believe have been given, I think it was verse 8, those who believe have been given the privilege to become sons of God. That's John chapter 1. I may have paraphrased it, but you know what I mean. Those who believe, believers, have been given the right or the privilege to become sons of God. So what does it mean to be a son of God? Well, this idea of sonship. What is sonship? It's a place of privilege. It's a place of privilege, okay? It's a place, you couldn't become it unless you believed. And the only proof of believing is obeying, okay? So there's this connotation that to really be sons of God, who are the sons of God? Those that obey his will. Okay, so now we're going to introduce this idea of the kingdom of heaven is a place where his will is done perfectly. Being a son is a place where his will is done perfectly, where we obey him with a perfect, we'll understand more about that in a few minutes. And so now the next concept, what is eternal life? Because that's going to be bound up all through this book, the idea of eternal life with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What is eternal life? What is, sometimes it's called everlasting life. But that's really not a very good phrase. What is it? Is there a difference between everlasting life and eternal life? What's the difference?
I'd say eternal is infinity and everlasting is until the end of this world as we know it.
Okay. So the first thing you hit on was that idea of infinity or eternity. There's really only one thing that is eternal, and that is God. God is the eternal being. We know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is the eternal being. Nothing is eternal except God. So the life of God is eternal, but everlasting. So there's a connotation of good because God's life is perfect and God's life is good. But something could be everlasting, but it could be an everlasting hell. So everlasting life. Well, I don't want this life to be everlasting. This life is full of, I mean, my goodness, people are walking into churches and shooting people horribly. I mean, we've been reminded how evil this world is just this last Sunday. We constantly seem to be reaching new depths of evil in our society. I mean, just sheer evil. So we don't want this to be everlasting. We want God's life, eternal life. Eternal life is the life of God. And the only people that get it are the people that do his will perfectly and who believe perfectly and become his sons. Now, what binds all three of those things together? Rebirth. Because here's the truth. The kingdom of heaven is a state of being where everything is perfectly done in God's will. God's will is done perfectly. A son is one who perfectly loves and obeys God. Eternal life is the perfect life of God. Well, good news for you. I can't do those things. I can't inherit those things. I'm not good enough. Neither was Nicodemus. Neither are you. There's only one way that we're going to participate in the perfect will of God, the perfect life of God, as his perfect children. And that is by being reborn. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what this whole discussion is about between Nicodemus and Jesus. You cannot. And what Jesus seems to be saying to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, this privileged ruler of the Jews, and asks about, well, we know you're from God, you know. And Jesus looks into his heart and sees the emptiness and the frustration. And Jesus says, you come to me as if I'm God or a part of God or from the life of God. Well, let me tell you something. No one comes to me unless they come. No one participates in my perfect life unless they're perfect. So we've got a problem here. Humanity, what Jesus is setting up, Nicodemus is asking the eternal question of humanity. The question of all humanity from the very fall of Adam and Eve, the question has always been, how can I be changed? How can I be changed? Oh, wretched man that I am, as Paul says, how can I be changed? That's what religion is for. Religion is man's attempt to try and change himself. All religion is man's attempt to try and bring about a change in his life. Pick a religion. That's what they're all trying to do. But Christianity, I love this thought. Nothing, believe me, nothing is original with me. I just repeat other people's thoughts. Okay. The writer of a book called For the Life of the World. The writer of a book called For the Life of the World. I've talked about that book before. His name is Father Alexander Schmemann. Passed away, I don't know, I think the book was written in 1960. He passed away in the 70s, I think. He was the dean of the School of Orthodox Seminary, St. Vladimir's Eastern Orthodox Seminary in New York. Father Alexander Schmemann. Wonderful writer. Everyone should read the book For the Life of the World. And in that book he says Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the end of all religion. Think about it with me for a minute. All religion is the attempt of men to figure out a way to change themselves, humanity to change themselves. But into this world comes Christ. And Christ is the end of all that effort because he is the perfect fulfillment. He is the life of God manifest to us. And we can be reborn in him. It's not religion, it's life. You can just meditate on that for a while. I'll just leave that with you because that is the most powerful, beautiful thought that I might think that I've ever been hit with next to the fact that God became man. Wow. So, all these pages of notes here and I'm lost. Where was I? Rebirth. Yes, thank you. Okay. So, the question becomes, how can we be reborn and what does it mean? How can we become reborn? And what does it mean? So that's where Nicodemus misunderstands. I've got a note here, the Greek word for the day. Your Greek word for the day. Anothen. Anothen. However the Greeks would say it. If you just say it real quick with an accent, it sounds good. Anothen. Okay. What does that word mean? That's the word Jesus uses for rebirth or reborn. Or born again. However, the Bibles translate it. Some Bibles even translate it from above. Born from above. Well, this Greek word has three distinct possible meanings. Okay? We need to understand these three distinct possible meanings. First, it can mean something that is from its very beginning, complete or radically completed from the beginning. Okay. The second thing that it can mean is it can simply mean a second time, to do something a second time. The third thing that it can mean is actually from above or from God. Okay, so it can be a rebirth. How does the concept of rebirth or born again fit into this Greek word? It fits all three perfectly. And here's the challenge. We don't have an English equivalent for it. We just don't. We can't capsulize all those things in one perfect English word. And so the question is, how did Nicodemus hear the word from Jesus? When Jesus spoke this word to him, how did Nicodemus hear it? Well, we can tell how he heard it. What does Nicodemus say? Well, how can I go back into my mother's womb? How can anyone go back into mother's? That's the second answer. That's the second time. That's a literal understanding of the word. That's a lawyer's understanding. Everything's literal, right? And he misses the deeper meaning. And so that's when Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So now Jesus is being a little more specific. You got to be born of water and the Spirit, capital S. Water and the Spirit. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot. Again, the same thing. Enter the kingdom of God. Wow. So now Jesus is being a little more specific, but yet harder to understand, because now our question becomes, okay, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? What does it mean? Now, I want to give you something here historical. I believe that Nicodemus, when he heard Jesus talking about being reborn, I believe not only did he understand it, I believe all of the people understood this idea of rebirth, because it's what all humanity was searching for. Let me give you, Barclay's real helpful here too. I think if I can find it, he gives us an example. Have you ever heard of the, have you ever heard of the mystery religions? In the period of the Greeks, when the Greeks ruled the world, okay, they had many, what developed in humanity, what was called mystery religions, okay? And the idea was, and the Greeks, what they did was they wrote plays about them, and they acted them out. So many of their plays were about them, and the idea was that there was suffering, and then there was death, and then there was this rebirth into this union with the God. These were and they had all kinds of mystical, mysterious rites that accompanied them. I just want to tell you about one. Okay, this one was a man was put into a pit was dug. These are real things that happened, okay? A man was put into a pit that was dug, and in that pit, over the pit was laid a grate of some kind, you know, things could pass through, and a bull was slaughtered, or an oxen was slaughtered, and then the slaughtered animal was laid on that grate, and the blood dripped down onto the man in the pit. And the man was to look up at that dripping blood and to wash himself in the blood. And he was therefore, and that was the mystery, the mystical union of him with the God. He was reborn. He was from that point reborn. Yeah, that sounds disgusting, doesn't it? Okay. Now, Jesus comes into the world. He's slain on a cross. And his followers start talking about, here, drink this cup of blood. We go, wait a minute, I'm not drinking no blood. Yeah, that's what the Greeks did when they got that guy dripping all over him, right? You know? So the idea, Jesus is speaking in ways that people, the whole world was looking to be reborn. Every religion's trying to figure out how to be reborn. That's the plight of man, to be reborn, to somehow be unified with its God. And Jesus comes in, and blood. Why blood? I had a Muslim friend. One of the things, the Muslim man that I was privileged to get to help find Christ once upon a time. And one of the biggest hurdles that he had to get over was, why blood? Blood is disgusting. Why would you drink his blood? I said, well, obviously, again, we don't want to take this in the second meaning of the word where it's literal. It's not the blood of Christ in the sense. I mean, Christ was a physical man in as much as he was fully God. And when he died, his blood spilled out. But it was a finite amount of blood. Okay? But in a mysterious way, as some of the old songs say, that blood still flows from Calvary. You with me? Okay? The blood still flows. What do we mean when we sing? We didn't even know what we meant when we sang those old songs, did we? The blood still flows from Calvary. It just sounded good. But did we really understand what we were singing?
I always thought it meant that Jesus died for us and shed his blood.
He did. He physically did shed his blood. But what do we mean? What do we mean?
Drink it.
But Jesus tells us to drink his blood. We're gonna get into that in John chapter 6, so that's a couple of months away. Okay? Don't want to get ahead of myself, but you do not want to miss John chapter 6. Okay? Now, but I want you to see, in what context do we drink his blood? Christ was slain. Scripture tells us that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Does mean literally. But in the life of God, everything happens outside of time and space. So in the reality of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is as real this moment right now. When if you come to faith right now to believe in him, the blood that shed from Calvary is as real this moment as it was 2,000 years ago that day, that afternoon on the cross. That's a mystery, ladies and gentlemen, but it's truth. It's reality. It transcends our understanding, yes, but it doesn't transcend our ability to believe and have faith. And that's what he's asking Nicodemus to do. You need to have faith that there is a way to be reborn by water and the Spirit. And I think when Nicodemus heard this idea of being reborn, he took it first to mean literally because he misunderstood. But then I think after the second time, he probably began to understand a little better. Because what we know of Nicodemus is he became a follower of Jesus. Yes?
So,
I know we're getting deep stuff, so feel free to ask all the questions you want.
In communion,
mm-hmm.
Why, for instance, in some religions do they mix water with the wine that's figurative of God's blood? Is it because we're washed clean? Or what's the water symbolic of?
Probably different scriptures, different churches explain it differently, but what I've always understood it to mean is that within, when Christ was pierced in the side, there poured forth from him both water and blood. And the what is the water? You know, they tell us 75% of our body is water. Okay? And the idea that, so in blood, blood is part water. You know, it wouldn't flow if it wasn't, right? So in that Jesus was pierced, what that did, what they say that it pierced the pericardial sac around the heart, from which there would flow both the serum. I'm getting in medical terms I can't explain. I've got nurses here shaking their heads at me. Yeah, you're kind of going the right path. There was this separation between the water and the blood, which proved that he had died. Okay. That was proof, that's medical proof that he had died. They didn't know it then, it was medical proof, but physicians can look back on it and study the body and say, medical proof he died. So therefore, water. So when a minister or a priest takes a little water and mixes it with the wine represents the blood, the water represents the water, which is the life, which is life as well. Water is always life, it is cleansing. So it can represent cleansing, but it also represents what flowed from his side. It's kind of a dual meaning. And so what is the water here? I think this is where we're going to be out of time. It's 11 o'clock now, so we're out of time. I told you I had a lot of background to give you because I wanted us by the end of the hour to be able to say, aha, maybe I can identify with Nicodemus. I too have tried to live a life perfect and am frustrated because I can't. Oh, who can save me from this wretched man that I am? Thanks be to God, Paul says, Jesus Christ. So next week, when we pick up, we're going to come back and pick up next week, and we're going to talk more about what does it mean to be reborn of water and the Spirit. So don't miss next week. That's going to be really, really good, because that's a big discussion. What does that mean? Okay, lots of questions, I know. Lots of thoughts. What anything we can help talk about before we close today? What are you thinking right now?
Wouldn't rebirth be when there's perfect forgiveness of your sins and then change? Don't, you know, go back and do the same things over and over again, but
Boy, we're gonna talk about that next week. We're gonna talk about why do we do the same things over and over again, and why are we not perfect after this happens? So if we have been reborn, why are we not reborn perfect to do His will perfectly? Why do I not fit all these three things? Is it possible to fit all these three things when I've been reborn? Those are two different questions. Is it possible, and why don't I? So, lots of good stuff. We'll get into that next week. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Yes, please.
I always thought rebirth is like at the end of the world when you go from your flesh to the spirit. But then I always wondered about the people that were still alive that got sick up in heaven.
Well, there is a form maybe of rebirth, but maybe there's a resurrection that happens. The people that are dead are resurrected, so that's kind of like being reborn. The people that are alive, left on earth, are somehow changed, it tells us. There's a translation is maybe a good word there. They've been translated from one human being into a glorified being. Boy, that'll be a privileged few that are alive on earth then. But they will still have to be changed. We are all going to be changed. So into this idea of rebirth is a change. And the reason I think this is so important for us to have a discussion of is because as evangelical Christians, we have been trained to hear this word born again. Born again, born again. Well, it means different things to different Christians. Okay, the process we're going to look at next week. What did Jesus mean? What did this process, what did they understand that process to be then, what that process is?
Well, and if rebirth is the perfection of all those that believe, the living out of God's will,
mm-hmm.
I think like you do, because we're not capable of that in this world.
Yeah,
we're not fully reborn to live in that kind of perfection until we are resurrected.
And so the big question I'm going to have with you by the end of the hour next week is it possible in this world? The quick answer is no, it's not. It hadn't happened for me. But is it possible in this world? That's where we're going to end next week, okay? Okay, so we're probably going to end up spending 2 weeks on the same six verses, but they're really important verses. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the Gospel of John. Thank you for the gift of meeting together. Thank you for the gift of all the learned men and women through the ages who have studied and written and helped us to understand all these years later. And I pray that you would help us all to enter into a newer and a fresher and a fuller understanding of things that maybe we've just taken for granted all of our life. I know that we're believers in this class, but we want to be all that you want us to be and that you died for us to be. So open our hearts and minds. Hear from your Spirit. We thank you for this time together through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever and unto the ages of ages.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.